You know where we're headed this morning. Numbers 23 is the chapter I'm going to be looking at. Balaam presented seven oracles, seven prophecies, essentially, mostly regarding Israel, but I think we can bring ourselves into the picture a bit there too, because of Christ. We get to experience blessings that, not the same as Israel, there are special blessings for Israel, but you'll see, I think, some connections here as we move on. And I want to look at a couple of verses in Proverbs as we start. Proverbs 16. And the point I'm wanting to make here is, let's see if I can get this to stay where I want it there. Look at what it says about God. Proverbs 16, verses 1 and 9, especially. I have to turn to it myself. Okay, here we are. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You have to kind of meditate. You have to kind of think on these a little bit. What's going on here? Look at verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now there's one more I want to go to. Chapter 19. My Bible, just flip over a page or so. And verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Who's in charge? I think God is. You know, I wrote down here this thought. Plans of men versus the plans of God. And I think we need to have that kind of in your mind as we look at these prophecies that Balaam presents to Balak, King Balak of Moab, as well as others that were there in their presence, and to us, because somehow, as I was digging in the different commentaries, someone said, we don't really know how this got into our Bible, into the Torah, because Balaam, remember, was over there dealing with Balak, and they're watching Israel, and Balak is extremely afraid of Israel. He's going to call on whatever God help he might find, and he ends up bringing in Balaam, who has this reputation for his abilities with the gods. The idea that Balak wants to is trying to promote, and Balaam is going along with, is that gods can be manipulated. We can get God to do what we want to do. And I think God makes it pretty clear in these chapters, it ain't so. That isn't the way God works. That isn't the way His creation works, much as we might want otherwise in our human fleshly ways. And Chuck read that passage from the New Testament, from 2 Peter there, really pointed out the way of Balaam. This shows up several places in Scripture. He is pointed out as a bad example of how to behave as a human being in this world. A terrible example. The wrong example. Going the wrong way. As we look at Balaam's prophecies, it kind of almost looks like he turned the corner and became a believer. But if you turn forward, I think it's chapter 31, verse 8. I did mention this a few months ago when we had Balaam and his donkey. I think that's the right chapter. Let's take a look at that. 31, verse 8. What does it say there? This is... Yeah. This is when the Lord spoke to Moses, beginning chapter 31, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Remember, it's Moab, king of Moab, Balak, went to Midian to bring Balaam. And so the Midianites and the Moabites were together against Israel. And God says, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, arm men from among you for war. They may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Send 1,000 from each tribe of Israel to the war. So there they went. And I'm jumping down now. Verse 8, they killed. Verse 7, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Here's the kings list of Midian. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian, so on and so on. Just that one little verse. Oh, by the way, they killed Balaam in the process of wiping out the Midianites, fighting the Midianites. Why? Well, it seems that he instigated Moab and Balak and those guys to use their women to lure the men of Israel away from their God to worship their gods, not the true God. And it led a number of them astray along the way. We could dig some more into that, but I want to get back to our main passage here. One person has, I quote here, says, chapters 23 and 24 of Numbers are two of the brightest chapters in the book. Scores of wonderful things are said about Israel, mainly prophetic. The dark sins of the past, what would that be? Well, remember, they've just finished 40 years in the wilderness for all of their turning away from God, and God told them, go into the land, take it, you can take it. Only Caleb and Joshua said, we can do this. The other 10 spies that were sent into the land said, oh, no, they're giants. Well, we just look like grasshoppers. And they're like, oh, no, we can't do it. And the people were convinced by the 10 rather than the two faithful ones. And they turned back. And that was key to their suffering another 40 years. That kind of clinched it for them to spend 40 years in the wilderness till that generation of adults died off. And the next generation would go into the land and experience God's blessing. We're at that point now. They're about to go into the land. The next generation has grown up. They're ready to go. And they have, they're convinced they're ready to go into the land and take it as their fathers should have 40 years earlier. So that's where we are when we begin this portion this morning. And I want to begin, before I proceed any further, with a moment of prayer, if you will, with me. Father, our God, we want to look to you this morning for your direction, your guidance as we proceed through this passage. May we see you better. Balaam says in the course of his prophecies, I see now, I see. Father, help us to see spiritually, to understand you better, to understand our own weaknesses better, our own dire need for a Savior. Israel had a need. They couldn't do this by themselves. You made that very clear. But you are the God who enables. You are the God who strengthens. Help us to be of good courage, because indeed you, Yahweh, are God. This time is yours, Father. Use it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to back up just a little bit into chapter 22. Remember Balaam and his donkey? I think that's where he began to see. When he finally heard the donkey speak and had that little conversation with the donkey, and then he saw the source, I think, of the voice, the angel of the Lord, standing with his drawn sword in his path, and said he would have killed him, Balaam, if his donkey hadn't successfully stopped him from just plundering, going right, just plunging forward to do his will. Why is he going? Why is he on that donkey taking this trip? Balak has summoned him to come and curse this people for him. Balak says, oh, a chance to get rich. He's a rich king. He'll pay me. He'll pay me well. I'm going. He's riding on this donkey going to make big money cursing that nation out of Israel. Who knows who they are? Israel. And God opened his eyes and he saw. And I think from that moment, he is at least submissive to God's command to him. That's about all the farther we can give him credit, I think. Because it seems like in the back of his mind, in his mind, hidden from God, I'm still going to see if there's a chance I can make money here. I can make some money. Money talks, doesn't it? We were having a discussion earlier, I was with Christy, about this. Money is a root of all evil. Yeah. And we're seeing it, I think, more and more. My eyes are getting opened. How pervasive is this thing of money? It's almost a god of its own. And Balaam has this wrestling between God, who is directing him in this process, and his god that has apparently ruled him for his life. Money. It's there. When Balak heard, okay, he shows up, he finally arrives. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him. This is verse 36 of chapter 22, sorry. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab, on the border formed by the Arnon River, at the extremity of the border. Just to give you a map location of this, I was trying to find some of these places that are mentioned here. And the best I can come up with is east, northeast of the Dead Sea. It'd be that way for you a little bit. So a little bit east and northeast, that's a little bit north of Moab's territory, or in the northern edge of it. That's where they're meeting up, and that's where all this takes place. They go to one site, and they go to another site, and about three different sites, at least, to look upon Israel and curse them, hopefully, on their part. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the border of the Arnon, extremity of the border, and Balak said to Balaam, did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? You know, at first he had said no. He sent the messengers back. And this happens a couple of times. And finally he says, money calls, and he goes. And God instructs him, you're only going to say what I tell you to say. It's God's instruction to him. And he let him go to meet Balak. Balak said, why did you come? Am I not able to honor you? I've got plenty of wealth. I'll pay you well. Verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Here I am. I'm here now. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? Here's where I see, you know, just an inkling of his submission. He's under God's control. And he gets that, but he's still, okay. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Then Balaam went with Balak. They came to Kiriath Huzot. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. Verse 41. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam, brought him up to Bamoth Baal. Try as I might, I couldn't find that place on a map that I had access to. It's in that region. And from there he saw a fraction of the people. Remember how many people there probably were of Israel coming out of Egypt? They count 600,000 fighting men. Then there's the women. Then there's the children. So I would say two, at least three, four times that many, maybe more. So we're getting up towards 2.5 million. A lot of people. He saw a fraction of the people. This is the first. Now we enter chapter 23, the first oracle of Balaam. And I've given you a little bit of an outline there, and then I've filled in some of the blanks myself for my own notes here. But anyway, Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Why 7? There's kind of superstition about this, but it's not superstition. We know from the rest of Scripture as well. This is that number of perfection that God expresses throughout Scripture. It appears pagans as well as Israelites recognized a value to the number 7. That somehow this might have a little more pull with God if they offer the perfect number on the perfect number of altars, you know, 7, 7, 7. It's all the 7 here. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord..." And so he goes off by himself to meet God, hear what God has to say. "Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." Well, we learn later, down in chapter 24, I'm going to look at verse 1 there, I'm jumping ahead, but this is what Balaam was doing when he went off by himself. "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord," this is by chapter 24, he's gone through a couple of oracles by then, "he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens." He might have been killing a chicken or two and looking at their livers to see how the veins lay and whatnot. Something like that. "But he set his face toward the wilderness." At that time, he's not going for omens anymore. This first time, "I will go do a little omen work and see if God will speak to me." Mixing. Paganized ideas and belief in the true God. "And he went to a bare height," verse 4, "and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, 'I have arranged the 7 altars. I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Aren't you happy, Lord? Won't you give me what I ask for now?' And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said..." Okay, that introductory words of verse 7 there introduce each and every one of his 7 oracles. There's something significant about that, too. Again, I don't think they determined the 7. God did. That time. But he put a word in Balaam's mouth. Do you think Balaam just kind of opened his mouth, his tongue started flapping? No, I think this is indicating the Holy Spirit spoke through him. We see that later in chapter 24. It says something about the Holy Spirit. I'm not remembering the exact point right now. But
verse 2.
Verse 2. It's 2 right there. Well, of 24. Mm-hmm. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe." There it is, yes. "And the Spirit of God came upon him." I think that's the case in each situation here. It's the Spirit of God coming upon him, telling him what to speak. That's all he can speak. That's all he can do. Let's look at what he says in this first oracle. Verse 7. Balaam took up his discourse and said. Now he's speaking to Balak essentially here and his princes in this first verse, 7. From Aram, that's where he was, I guess, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. This is where Balaam was. Aram. Where's Aram? Syria, up north there. This is where, remember Abram, when he first came, he passed through that land. Ur was up there, and then he passed on down into Canaan. So that's where he was came from. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. That was Balak's request of Balaam. Now he begins. Notice the next three verses are essentially this is the heart of this first oracle. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Balaam is unable to curse Israel. God has not cursed Israel, and Balaam cannot curse Israel. He cannot surpass God. He can't go ahead of God or one up God in this matter. And he recognizes it. How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Verse 9. For from the top of the crags, apparently where he's standing right then, I see him. Israel out there. From the hills I behold him. I see him out there. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Israel is unique among the nations. They not only have a unique God, they are a unique people. And Balaam is recognizing this in this first blessing. A people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. It's not that they were separate. They were to be a holy people, a people of priests for the rest of the world, virtually. Set apart. He's recognizing that about them, about Israel. God's ordaining for Israel. I see him. I behold him. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Now, this doesn't mean that 2.5 million people are stirred up a lot of dust. I bet they are when they start walking a little bit. I think it's comparing the numbers of Israel to the numbers of grains of dust. Can you count the dust? I couldn't count the dust if I picked up a pinch of it. And he says, who can count the dust of Jacob? They're like the dust of the earth. They're so numerous. Or number the fourth part of Israel, even a quarter of them. Remember how Israel, when they traveled, if you've read this before, they traveled with the tabernacle. Well, when they set up camp, they would set up with the tabernacle in the middle, and they would be set up in four quarters, north, east, south, and west. Four quarters of three tribes each. And he said, I can't even count one of those quarters. There are that many of them. Which possibly was a good 600,000 or more, but uncountable as far as he's concerned. Then the last line of verse 10. This is interesting. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Envy. He wants to participate in the blessing of Israel. He recognizes God's not cursing Israel. He's blessing them. Look at how many they are. I'm going to take you back to another memory. Genesis 12, verse 3. God promised Abram, back there, become Abraham, three things. Descendants, your seed will be as plentiful as the stars of heaven. And I think there he even mentions as the dust of the earth, if you can count it. He says that. Right. Marie says maybe the sand of the sea. Anyway, it's there. It's there. If you can count the grains of what God has created, to, broken down to cover this earth, maybe you can count Israel. Descendants. That's the emphasis of this first oracle. We're going to see the other two mentioned in the next two oracles. Land. That's the second one. What's the third one? Descendants, land, and blessing. Who blesses you will be blessed. Who curses you will be cursed, God told Abraham. He never took that back. It's still in force today. And someone, I've seen a little evidence of this. If you walk through history, you see good evidence of the truth of this statement. Those that have blessed Israel have been blessed. Those that have cursed Israel have suffered destruction. It's when God speaks, it happens. When he says, I will, or it's going to happen, count on it. It's not going to be otherwise. History has proven it over and over again. Let me die the death of the upright. Balaam is getting an inkling of how special this people is, how special they are in the sight of God, who is all-powerful and controlling him at this point, controlling his words, at least. And he's, I want to be in that company. I want to be part of that crowd. Israel is innumerable, an enviable nation, I put in your notes there. Balaam blesses Israel as unique among the nations. He views them as such, and he regards them as immune from curses. I've taken some of this outline from other authors, and I think that was an interesting use of the word there. Immune from curses at this point in their history. We know later on, when Israel failed God miserably and he gave them his curses, sent them off into captivity, and they suffered, and they have suffered throughout history since then, with some up times and some down times, more down times than up, it seems. That's the end of his first oracle. Let me die the death of the upright. Balaam expresses the desire to share in Israel's blessing. He recognizes they're going to be blessed. I want some of that too. Verse 11 and 12, now we see Balak's response to this wonderful blessing of Israel. Remember what Balak wanted? Curse them for me. Curse them so that I can overcome them. This huge number, they're going to wipe me out. Curse them. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. Duh. At this point, yes, true. And he answered, Balaam answers him and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? He's told him over and over, and he will continue to tell him over and over, that's all I can say. What God tells me to say. Verse 13. Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them. You won't see all of them. Then curse them for me from there. And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. You know, I keep thinking as we go walk through this story, Balaam should have seen enough light already to say, nah, I think I'm done here. I'm going to go home before I get in trouble. No. He's going along with Balak. Well, maybe from a different spot. And someone commented, I had my notes, that Balak thought, maybe the spirits over at the second site would be more favorable. The spirits. Yeah, right. Same God. Please come to another place. Curse me for them for me from there. Verse 14, he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Now that you can find on your Bible map. That's what helped me to locate this whole set of actions here. And built seven altars, offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So again, same thing. Verse 15, Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Okay, same pattern. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. And he came to him. Behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, Oracle number two. Addressing Balak first. He does that each time here. Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. And here's his oracle in its heart. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. God is unique. He is unlike man in his person. He is unlike man in his word. God's not a man like us, just one of us, that he should lie. Lying is rather common in the human race. It seems like it's getting more common today. Or a son of man, this is synonymous, parallel line here. Or a son of man, not a man, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. He's not going to lie, and he's not going to change his mind. There are places in Scripture that seem to sound like God changed his mind. No, he simply didn't carry out the threatened destruction before that. He told Moses at one point, step aside, I'll destroy them and I'll start over with you and build a great people. And Moses said, no, don't do that. Your name's at stake here. And God relented and did not destroy the people. He knew what Moses was going to do. God knew, and he went with what Moses pled. He simply wanted Moses to plead on behalf of his people, to be that stand-in for his people. God knew what he was going to do all along, but that threat was there, and it brought on the proper response from Moses. God doesn't change his mind. He's not like us. It's so easy, and people have done it through the ages, haven't they, with their idols. They make human-looking, human-like idols and call that God, or try to make that represent God. Or then they went to animals and let some animal represent God somehow. That's not God. That's not who the true God is. So they go there on Pisgah, and he's pronouncing his oracle here. Listen up, Balak, verse 18. God's not going to change his mind. He's correcting Balak's bad theology that man can manipulate the gods. We can if we just do this thing right, 777, yeah, and we'll bow down. We'll get God to do what we want him to do. God's not a liar, and he's not a changer of mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? If God says it, he will. He says what he will do, he will. Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? Another way of saying the same thing. If God says something, he's going to carry it out. Verse 20, behold, I received a command to bless. From Balak? No, from God. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. I can't undo God's blessing. He's recognizing God has already blessed them, from Abram to these million plus people. this unique blessing of Israel is irreversible in her God. Balaam is commanded to bless. Balaam is powerless to curse. God permits no cursing of Israel. He's not going to let it happen. I cannot revoke it. Verse 21. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob. The word would better there be iniquity or sin rather than misfortune. They have their misfortunes along the way. I think that's a poor translation here. But several versions have some form of iniquity or sin here. God has not beheld, I'll say, sin in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. What does that mean? That Israel never sinned? That they were perfect? No. God has forgiven it. God has overlooked it. He has punished that generation that turned so solidly against him. And Israel is now eager to follow God's direction. At this point in their history, God does not see sin in them. Therefore, he's blessing them. The rest of verse 21, the Lord, that's Yahweh, their God, is with them. And the shout of a king is among them. He sees at this point God as if God were a king walking amongst his people. That's how God has given him the vision, the words to speak here. God is with them. He's not against them. God is present with Israel, and we see in verses 22 and 23 he is the protector of Israel, and he is the power that is effective in Israel. Look at verse 22. God brings them out of Egypt. That was some 40 years earlier. Their reputation is going before them. That is well known. God brought Israel out of Egypt in this time. They know this. God brings them out of Egypt. They didn't just say one day, oh, let's leave Egypt and walk away. They were slaves there. 10 plagues it took for Egypt to say, okay, go, take whatever you want. And they left. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. I don't know if you're familiar with the wild ox. It is extinct today. The wild ox, there are bones of it left and stories of it. It was a huge ox, bigger than any that live today. You can find the biggest ox you can find. They're buffalo. They were bigger than that. The aurox is what it was. It's spelled A-U-R-O-C-H-S. Aurox. Check that out in your dictionary when you get a chance. Untamable, wild ox. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Those horns would spread at least a meter wide. The horns on those aurox. The horn represents strength, power, the ability to wage war, the ability to overcome enemies, all of that. That's what the horns represent. There were horns on the altar. Horns throughout the Old Testament especially represent power, and often it's the power of God. And that's what he's saying here. God is as a king with his people, and his power for them is like the horns of the wild ox. 23. For there is no enchantment against Jacob. Enchantment. I don't know what your versions might say there. Do you have a different word, Chuck?
Magic curse.
Ha! The very thing that he's used to practicing. The very thing Balak wanted him to do. To practice these enchantments or whatever magic omen reading and whatnot. He says there is no enchantment against Jacob. It sounds like he's made up his mind at this point, even before we get to chapter 24. Omens don't work. He maybe thought from his omens that he could curse Israel, but he got up to speak and he couldn't. There's no enchantment against Jacob. No divination against Israel. Another word for the same thing. These pagan practices. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? And I think another way we might say that is, look what God has done. Wow. With Israel. He says, this shall be said of Israel. I think that's partially fulfilled in history. Remember Saul and David and Solomon? I think there were some wows in those days about Israel. Remember the Queen of Sheba came up to see about Solomon's wisdom that she'd heard all about and all the wealth that he had. And what were her words when she was ready to go back home? They told me this was the way it was, and their words don't begin to measure up to how wealthy and wonderful Solomon's situation was. I think that is a partial fulfillment. But I think this is also pointing far into the future. New Testament, when Israel will finally be that center of our Lord and King's reign over the whole earth. With Israel as the center nation, Jerusalem as the center city where the throne of God is. It shall be said, what has God wrought? Verse 24. Behold, a people. Look at this people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. What is that saying? That horns of the wild ox are going to go to work. God is going to be... People are familiar with lions. Lions were everywhere in those days, even in Israel. You know, remember Samson? When he met a lion on the road and killed it, tore it apart. There were lions, and they would attack people and whatnot. So people were very familiar with lions. We think of lions today, we think of the mighty African lion with his big mane. And you've seen enough movies, you've seen things about how the lion is pretty much able to take its prey down. We've even seen videos of them taking an elephant down, which it's more than one working together, but they do. The lion is viewed as this powerful king of beasts that can overcome any other creature it wants to take on. Behold this people, as a lioness it rises up, as a lion it lifts itself. You see it, you've seen pictures of lions lying in the desert, just sleeping, and when they get hungry, time to go hunt for some more meat, and they're ready to go. The rest of the verse, it does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. What is this saying? This is about talking about Israel. They are going to be successful in overcoming enemy nations, any that come against them. The book of Joshua is going to follow the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is through and Joshua takes over, and we see great conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua, as a lion devouring the prey, and they're not quitting until they succeed. Joshua succeeded in all that God directed him to do. Finished. Second oracle is finished. What's Balak got to say about this? Take a look at verse 25. Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all. Do not bless them at all. Balaam, just shut up. You're just blessing them. Okay. Balaam answers, did I not tell you? Repeat. All that the Lord says, that I must do? Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Okay, once, twice, third time. That going to be the charm? And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which apparently is another mountain right in that general region there of Pisgah, I would say. It's as near as, again, you can find Peor on your map, Bible maps. Top of Peor, which overlooks the desert, or Jeshimon here. It's the area where Israel is. He's getting this whole process here intensifies. It becomes more and more intense. You've seen some of that in these first two, and I'm going to stop at this point. I'm not going to go on to the third and fourth oracles, which we'll see next time I get this chance. We'll see if it's going to be next week or later. But don't hold your breath. Just keep that bookmark in your Bible. We'll get back to it. We will finish it. Balak took him to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. He gets a better view of Israel. And Balaam said to Balak, same old, same old. Build for me here 7 altars. Prepare for me here 7 bulls, 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And that's where I'm going to quit for today. We'll come to chapter 24 the next time. As a lion, Israel's unique blessing is exhibited in her battle power. She rises for the kill. She feasts on the slain. And that's, it's a symbolic picture of Israel's success in future battle because of God in their midst, like the horns of the wild ox. I left you some questions there at the bottom of your bulletin. This is as close as I come to a worksheet for the boys here this morning, which are busy drawing somewhere else. Anyway, work on those questions at the bottom of the bulletin there and come to me with what you have for answers. I'm not going to necessarily answer these for you today. Next time we get together, I'll keep the same 3 questions going and we'll fill it out for sure. God sovereignly controls what? As you seek to find it, keep these answers short. Don't write a story. Mostly 1 or 2 words will answer each of these, and what I came up with. You might have different answers. There's no absolutely right answer here, but I think the general answer you should be able to come up with from our study thus far and from your acquaintance with the Bible, with the Scriptures. What does God sovereignly control? Now, make the category big enough to include what he sovereignly controls, but small enough to exclude what he does not control. Okay? As an example of what I'm talking about here, there are cloven-hoofed animals, right? You know what cloven-hoofed animals are, right? It's split into 2 parts. You can probably name a few of those, right? Cows, sheep, goats, some other animals like that. And God said, you can eat those, as long as they chew the cud. That's in there too. But, okay, so under the category of cloven-hoofed animals, you have cows, you have sheep, you have goats, and others. Okay, those are subcategories under there. This is why I say make the box big enough to incorporate all that this question is asking you, but small enough to exclude what does not belong in the answer to that question. What does God sovereignly control? Number 2, God surely preserves and blesses whom? Again, make the box big enough from what you know of all of Scripture, not just the story of Balaam. God surely preserves and blesses whom? Big enough, but small enough to exclude what doesn't belong. Number 3, and this is really a personal question. When God speaks, what is your response? We've seen some of Balaam's response here. I say some of it with purpose. When God speaks, and I'm not saying, God, I'm listening for you to speak so that I hear vibrations in my ear, and literal words. Now, I've heard of people who have said, God literally spoke to me, and at least they have the sense of God's literally speaking to them, and I'm not going to put that down, because I've heard enough of people that have sensed God's speaking to them. God can speak to us in various ways. The thunder, thunderous voice that I think Balaam at least experienced in a part when he had the conversation with the donkey, but not always in a voice like that. It can be in dreams. We hear people in the Far East today that are having dreams, and I'm not going to discount those, because in countries where Christianity is not there, it's forbidden, it's not taught, and someone will wake up in the morning and said, I saw Jesus in my dream. What? Who's Jesus? And they need to pursue that, and they've come to Christ as a result of those things. I'm not saying God can't work that way. God can speak through this Bible that most of you have in your hands. He speaks to us. And this is where it's such a good habit to make this a daily practice. Open the Bible and read some. And read it through. Read it progressively. The stories will start to connect. The more you read it, you read it again. You finish it, go back and start over, read it again. And you'll see things that you missed the time before. Time after that, you'll see more. You'll keep seeing more. God will speak to you. Pray and ask Him to open His Word to you, to show Him your personal need of a Savior, as Israel had the personal need of their Savior here. We need to come to the New Testament to recognize who that Savior is. Was anybody saved in the Old Testament? Yeah, I think lots of people were saved. Did they know the name Jesus? No. Actually, that's a Greek name. Jesus. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. But they had to identify the specific person who would be that Savior. We need the New Testament. But Israel, who trusted God to save them, individually and corporately, those who trusted God and His promises progressively through the Scripture, I believe were saved. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, but remember, He clothed them with animal skins. They confessed their sin to Him, and I believe He forgave them. And we will see them in heaven. Oh boy, a lot of people are going to have words with them, aren't we? Anyway, when God speaks to you, what is your response? Whatever He says, what does He say to you? And you don't need to make up stuff. You will know when God is speaking to you, when He is calling you to Himself, when He is directing you as a believer to do something for His kingdom, for His church, for His people. Until next time, let's pray. Father, our God, we thank You for the wonderful narrative that we have in Scripture, the accounts over and over again of things that have taken place in the past that point out the greatness, the wonderfulness, the trustworthiness of our great God and Savior, for which we are greatly thankful. And our neediness, not that there's anything special about us, that has been emphasized in Your Word over and over again. We aren't special that some God would somehow say, oh, there's a bright one, I'll save him or her. It's because You chose us. We thank You for that. You chose us and You enabled us one by one. You enable us to come to you with a positive response to your call. Thank you, Father, for your great call. Thank you for your great love. And we thank you for your justice as well. You are the perfectly balanced God for which we are thankful. We praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.